Please turn in your Bibles once again to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. And I'm going to read, starting in verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 2, and I will read down through the first verse of chapter 3. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Let's once again seek God's blessing upon his word this evening. Let's pray. Our Father, as we approach your holy word, we understand that we need the illuminating work of your Holy Spirit to teach us. Apart from your grace, our Father, we cannot profit, we cannot understand, but by your grace we can understand, learn more about our gracious Savior, and be made more like him. And this is our heart's desire, that by your own grace, that you would glorify your grace and make us more like our Savior. Teach us more about him. Make us more like him. Help us in our need, because without you, we are helpless. So hear our prayer and answer our needy cries in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the text that we have read this evening, we are presented with certain truths about our Lord Jesus Christ, and we are exhorted to an important duty. We are told that since our Lord came to save us by his own death, he needed to partake of our nature. The writer begins this little section in verse 14. Since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same. And you might think that this only meant that he had to have a physical body without which he could not die for us. And that is certainly true. But as a matter of fact, the writer tells us that there is more to our Lord's human nature than simply his physical body. Flesh and blood is a figure of speech for all the elements of a true humanity. In explaining his words in verse 14, the author makes it clear that there was more than simply than the simple words flesh and blood would imply. For he says in verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. He had to be made like us in all things. This means that our Lord, when he became a man, became fully human. From all eternity, he was truly and fully God, and he continues to be. In time, he became truly and fully man. One man has put it in a way that I find very helpful. He said that Christ is as much God as though he were never man. And he is as much man as if he were never God, fully human and fully man. In our shorter catechism, we have two questions about our Savior that help us to grasp something of what the author is saying. The question number 22 is, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So he is truly God and he is truly man. Everything that is said about God is true of our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about us that the Bible teaches, except for personal sin, is true about our Lord. The next question, question 23, is how did Christ, being the Son of God, become man? Christ, the Son of God, became man by taking to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, being conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary and born of her, yet without sin. And so the writers of our confession, looking into the scriptures and seeking to represent their overall teaching honestly and fairly, they teach what this teaches, that our Lord Jesus Christ was indeed true God, and that he was also a real man. He became truly human. This was essential to his work of redemption. If the Lord Jesus Christ was not a real man, he could not die in our place. But because he was really man, he could die on our behalf. The writer tells us that this was essential also to his office of as our high priest. He had to be made like us in every respect so that he could be our high priest, so that he could intercede for us, and so that when we come to him with our needs, configured in all of the reality of our humanity, our Lord Jesus Christ would be able to understand from experience and minister to us out of his understanding of our real humanity. Well, the writer not only tells us that our Lord Jesus Christ took to himself a real humanity, which was like us in every respect except personal sin, and he tells us that as a result of this, we have an important duty. That's why I read chapter 3 and verse 1. Because the writer not only tells us what our Lord Jesus Christ became and how he became our Redeemer by his death and how he became our great high priest by his resurrection. But notice 3:1, he says, therefore, since these things are true, therefore, holy brethren, partaker of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He says, take those mental faculties which God has given you, that brain, that intellect, and he says, use that, employ it in considering, thinking about the Lord Jesus Christ, learning about him. What was it that he became for us? How does he minister to us? Think about Jesus. That's what the writer tells us is our responsibility as Christians. Indeed, all men ought to think this way about our Lord. And by God's grace, we will do that this evening. We will consider an important aspect of his humanity in which the glory of our Lord Jesus shines. We are going to consider the emotional life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because as a true man, he had emotions. He had human emotions. And in those human emotions, his majesty and his glory shines. I have three simple points this evening, an easy outline. I'm going to say a few things about our emotions, and then we're going to look at his emotions, and we're going to consider some vital lessons. So that's easy. Easy to think through, easy to follow. Our emotions, his emotions, vital lessons. We cannot really appreciate the condescension of the Lord Jesus Christ in becoming a man if we do not really understand our own humanity. He had to be made like us. He became like us. All the essential properties of true humanity were in our Lord. And so if you don't understand your own emotions, you can't really understand the condescension of the Lord and the ministry of our Lord to us. So let's consider for a moment our own emotions. We have a reputation as Hispanics, and with a last name like De Juana, you know, I have those emotions too. We are known as an emotional people. So we understand something of the emotions. There are good books written concerning this subject, the emotions generally and the emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we're going to go to the scriptures to really get a grasp on what our emotions are. I suppose it is fairly evident that there are differing emotional makeups among men. All men, from their childhood to their adulthood and death, share the same emotions, but often not in the same degree and not always with the same inclinations. If you take a little baby in your family, if you have multiple children in your family, it's one of the remarkable things that you can have two children with the same parents who can be quite different in their emotional makeup and their emotional inclinations. It's manifest at birth. Sometimes you find a child. I was talking to someone recently who has a child who's very contemplative, always serious. You see, it's not that the child doesn't know any joy or anything like that. It's just a contemplative child. And then you have children who are very, very cheerful, bubbly, happy. And then there are some who are sedate. That is, that their emotions don't show. And somebody might say, well, this child or this person has no emotion. Well, that's not true. Everyone who is a true human has emotions. Again, adults are that way. I'm sure in your interaction with various brethren in this church, you say, well, this brother, this sister is bubbly and cheerful. This person is sad, downcast, serious. People have different emotional terms. And then there are other people whose emotions change so much, they call them moody, right? Moody people. I don't know what the Spanish word for moody is, or I would use it, but it's there. Okay. Well, the Bible describes people in this way. We can't turn to every text that deals with this, but the Bible does speak of people who are marked by certain emotional makeups. They're characterized specifically about and in certain ways. For example, look at Proverbs chapter 29. We look at a number of verses in the book of Proverbs written by Solomon, a keen observer of human nature, inspired by the Spirit of God. In Proverbs 29 and verse 22, he speaks about a certain kind of person. He says, an angry man stirs up strife. A hot-tempered man abounds in transgression. Here he says, here is a person who is marked by a particular sin. He loses his temper. He flies off the handle. He's always getting angry. Now in New Jersey, all you have to do to get angry is ride the highways, right? That's all you need to do to become an angry person. But what he's saying is that here is a person whose life is especially marked by anger. His children do little things wrong, or they're simply acting like children, and he's mad. He's angry. He's yelling. You go by his house any time of day and night, and he's yelling. He's angry with his neighbor. He's angry with his wife. He's angry with his children. And Solomon says this person, marked by this emotional characteristic, abounds in transgressions. And apart from the grace of God, it will be a very sad life for him and his family. By contrast, Solomon describes the opposite person in Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 27. Here's another person who is characterized by a certain feature in his emotions. And it doesn't start with his behavior. He does start with his behavior, but not the feature. He comes to the feature next. He who restrains his words has knowledge. Here's a person who, rather than being absent of self-control, that he's always saying things he should not be saying, he says, no, he who restrains his words has knowledge. He who has a cool spirit is a man of understanding. So you have the hot-tempered man in the one chapter, and now you have a man who is of a cool spirit. And so that is the characteristic of the man. When people are blessed by saving grace, they are marked by certain dominant emotions. That's what the Bible teaches. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, and see, those of you who were at the conference recently with Pastor Sebastio, we're looking at this chapter. I want you to notice how Paul speaks about people who are marked by certain predominant emotions. Galatians 6. I think that's the wrong chapter. I think it's chapter 5. Yes, it is. Chapter 5, verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Now let me make this point about the word flesh here, because people often misunderstand what the Apostle Paul means by flesh. It's the soft tissue of the body, I get that. But what Paul means is sinful human nature. He's talking about sinfulness. And it's not just in our body. Don't get the idea that somehow all of your sinfulness resides in your body. It does not. It resides in your soul. That's why Paul tells Christians that they need to cleanse themselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, because sinfulness does not inhere in our flesh. Our flesh is the way our sinfulness is most radically expressed. That's the tendency. Sin always wants not only to reside in your soul with evil thoughts and imaginations and desires, it wants you to use your flesh to sin. That's why so many times flesh is used for our sinfulness, because that's the aim of all of our sinful inclinations, to use our bodies to sin. That's why Paul uses the word flesh here. It's a word of sinfulness. It's a word that digs into the heart, as it were. So he goes on to say in verse 18, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the deeds of the flesh, that is our sinful nature, are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarned you that those who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so Paul says, there are all of these sins that characterize people who are simply living with the mere resources of their sinful human nature. Some of them are practices, many of them are emotions, you see. But Paul goes on to say, but the fruit of the Spirit, notice what it is, love, that's an emotion, is it not? It's an emotional disposition. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. Now, Paul does not mean to say that believers never experience anything but these emotions in Galatians that are the fruit of the Spirit. But these are the emotions which predominate in the Christian. These are the emotions which ought to mark every true child of God, and by the Spirit of God, they will. Keep in mind that some people who have never tasted the grace of God may be very sedate. You'll find people in the world who know that being angry and contentious is sinful. And so they're very pliable people. One person has said they are enablers. They want to be so nice to you that they can control you. And that is a very sinful disposition as well. Native to our sinful human nature. It's not grace. It's sinful nature. You see, people who are always sedate never love God enough to be vexed by sin. They're not worried about their sins, and they're not worried about your sins. Their proverb is, I'm okay, you're okay. I'm nice, you're nice. Everybody's nice. It's a very sinful disposition. Now, these are our emotions. And we have certain emotional inclinations and features. While our Lord walked on this earth as a real man, still God, he experienced and exercised all true human emotions. He felt them without sin, never sinfully, but he felt them, and he harnessed them for the glory of God. You can think of every human emotion that you experience. Yours and mine are always marked by some degree of sin. They are never pure in this life. That's why we're looking forward to going to heaven. Because then, again, we're going to have sinless souls in deathless bodies. We'll never be sinfully angry in heaven. We'll never be sinfully permissive in heaven. There'll be no sinful emotions in heaven. And that's one of the reasons why we want to be there. We want to be like Christ. We want to be with Christ. We want to serve God without sin. Well, I've said some things about our emotions, but the main thing I want to do this evening is speak to you about the emotional life of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we're going to speak, I've spoken about our emotions. We're going to look at His emotions. Our Lord, like us, was subject to, that is, he experienced, he had human emotions. He could not have been our Savior if he did not have human emotions. He could not have obeyed God for us. He could not have been our righteousness if he did not have human emotions. So every righteous human emotion was found in our Lord Jesus Christ. Yet, they were all perfectly subject to the will of God. He felt them all and expressed them all in perfect proportion. There was never any sin in our Lord Jesus Christ in his emotions. There was never any overreaction. That's one of the things we suffer from sometimes. We suffer from overreaction in our emotions. A woman may say something to her husband and he overreacts. He gets too angry. And that sinful expression comes out. That's a liability of our humanity. A woman may see her husband do something and she overreacts to it and she speaks inappropriately. Our Lord Jesus Christ never overreacted. Every time you look in the Gospels, every place you look, our Lord Jesus Christ is always godly and righteous and sinless in all his human emotions. There was never anything manipulative. He was never marked by drama. I wonder if you know what I mean. We have the people who come into our office and they are full of drama, always over-accentuating their difficulties and sufferings, and it's tedious to behold. It was never anything theatrical in our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything was done in perfect proportion. And here is where we see some of his glory and learn much about who we are and what we should be. We should be just like our Lord. Our Lord's emotional life was truly human. It was part of his obedience to God, which makes up the righteousness imputed to us when we believe. A great deal of what righteousness is the godly expression of love to God and man. It's hard for me to think about the obedience of our Lord without thinking about the fact that he loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. Never did his love for his heavenly Father sink below what it ought to have been. Everything in his responses, his emotional responses to his fellow man, everything was in perfect harmony with the law of God. And that is our righteousness. So that when you and I sin in our emotions, whether in our love or in our anger, any emotion that we feel, our Lord Jesus Christ was perfect. And his obedience is given to us when we believe in him. So that all of our sins, all of our emotional sins are forgiven when we believe and when we confess them and forsake them. They are forgiven to us. And the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ is ours. If we are being conformed to the image of his Son, God's Son, our Lord, this involves our emotions. That's why the writer to Hebrews says what he does. He had to be made like his brethren in all things. And so we may look at our Lord Jesus Christ and expect to see all holy emotions in him. And we do. We do. So this evening, as time permits, this is where I'm going. This is the main thing of what I want to say to you. I'm ambitious to set before you seven emotions of our Lord. We may not have time for them all, but we'll do the best we can by God's grace. Okay, seven emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ in which his glory shines. Our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, was a man of true joy. A man of true joy. This is not ordinarily the way we think about our Lord, is it? No. No, what's that name? He was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's another human emotion with which our Lord was very familiar, and he was. He was a man of sorrows. We'll see some of it this evening, God helping us. But he was also a man of true joy, and the testimony is very clear, actually abundant, that our Lord knew the human emotion of joy in a godly manner. There were many people who would assume that Jesus never laughed, that Jesus never smiled, that Jesus was not happy. I cannot believe this. I hope you will not believe it. God laughs. Psalm 2. He who sits in the heavens, when he sees the foolish rebellion of man, thinking that they're going to overturn Messiah and his reign, says God laughs. According to the book of Hebrews, Jesus was the happiest man who ever lived. He was the happiest man who ever lived. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. You see, happiness, one of my pastors has said, happiness is holiness. Holiness is happiness. The holier you are, the happier you will be. And the more sinful you are, the more miserable you will be. That's the testimony of the Bible, right? But look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 9. It's speaking about the Son in contrast to the holy angels. The superiority and the greatness of the Messiah, who is true God. In verse 8 of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions." You see what he's saying? Who's the happiest being in all of God's universe? Who's the happiest person in all of God's universe? It's Jesus. Jesus. God has anointed you with the oil of joy above your companions. He was the happiest man who ever lived. The evangelist Luke tells us that when his disciples came back and reported the things they did, that he rejoiced in the Spirit, Luke 10:21. Why? Well, I want you to go back to Luke chapter 10 for a moment and see what this text says regarding our Lord and his joy. Luke chapter 10, and I'll back up to verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread upon serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemies, and nothing shall injure you. Nevertheless, I tell you, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. And so he's what is making our Lord happy? He sees the progress of his kingdom. The very thing that we prayed about this evening, that God's kingdom would make progress, is the very thing that makes God smile. It makes our Savior happy. The disciples are happy and they're joyful in the success that they have had. And tremendous spiritual work is being accomplished. He tells them that it's possible for them to be happy for the wrong reason, but he himself expresses great happiness which has welled up in his heart. There was a sympathetic and redemptive joy. Jesus sees the fruit of his work. Jesus sees the accomplishment of the good he came to do. Good is doing, being done to the souls of men. They're partaking of grace, and the creatures of God are being reclaimed from the influences of sin. All you have to do is think about how many times Jesus had reason for joy. Every time he healed somebody by his divine power, it made him happy. Every time the Lord Jesus Christ saw someone who really believed, it made him glad. Can you think that Jesus would not be extremely happy when he says to someone, your faith has saved you. Your sins have been forgiven. That's why Jesus came. And for him to see that, it made him deeply thankful and joyful. He knew the deepest sense of joy and satisfaction when he saw sinners saved. That's why when the disciples come back, you remember they went and got him food because he was hungry, but he had company at the well with the Samaritan woman, a woman sunk in deeply in sin. And when the disciples come back, Jesus knows this woman has been saved. And they said, eat. He said, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was happy whenever he saw a sinner saved. Imagine the joy in heaven. Jesus said, there's joy in heaven over one sinner that repents. Imagine what his joy was on the day of Pentecost when 3,000 are added to the church. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ was a joyful man, a happy man. And he was happy for all the right reasons. And we may use this when we pray. This is a good argument. Lord Jesus, we want you to do good to sinners. I want you to do good to this particular sinner for whom I am praying. And it will glorify you and it will make you happy. Pray that way. Lord Jesus, bring joy among the angels. Save sinners. Pray for the success of the gospel from the motive of joy. It's not wrong. It's right. The second, that's one emotion which our Lord knew. It's very, very helpful because you don't want to fall prey to this idea that all Christians are miserable. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book on spiritual depression, says a sad Christian, a depressed Christian, is a bad advertisement for the gospel. So, it's good for you to be happy. And it is a great encouragement to see you, brethren, speaking to one another after the services with joy. It's a good advertisement for the gospel. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to look at this. Look at believers. See the way they love one another. See the joy that they share together. Again, that's a good reason for you to be a Christian, to have your sins forgiven, and to know the joy of Christian fellowship and communion with God. But then there's a second emotion I want to talk about at least briefly this evening, and that is the word wonder. Wonder. Amazement. This is a truly human sentiment. Now, God cannot be surprised. You can never surprise God. God can never be amazed. It's just fine. Because you know that God knows everything. There are no surprises with God. God was not surprised when Pastor Martinez got sick. And God was not surprised when he got well. He was never amazed. God is never amazed. Because God knows everything perfectly and intuitively at once. So there are no surprises for God. It's good for us that that is so. But our Lord, in his humanity, had this human emotion. It reflected the great need of sinful man. You know, wonder is that emotion that we feel when we encounter exceptional realities which were unexpected. That's where amazement comes from. You come home one day, there's a relative you have not seen for many years, and lo and behold, they are at your door, and you don't know how they got there, when they got there. You are unexpecting it, and it is amazing. And oftentimes, the works of the Lord Jesus and the words of the Lord Jesus provoked amazement even from his enemies. They are amazed at him. But as a man, our Lord was truly astonished when the exceptional and unexpected broke upon his human soul. He was amazed by sin, and he was amazed by grace. You see this in the Lord Jesus Christ. I just have to remind you, but I'll have you look at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. And see the expression of our Lord's amazement. It's the case of this man, this centurion, who needs his servant healed. And he comes to Jesus. And Jesus says, I'm going to come. Verse 7, I will come and heal him. But the centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy for you to come into my house, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my slave, do this, and he does it. And the reasoning of the man is, Lord Jesus, you don't need to come. You just say to that fever, go, and it's done. And notice verse 10. Now when Jesus heard this, he marveled and said to those who were following, truly I say to you, I have not found such great faith with anyone in Israel. Here's an amazing thing. Here's a Gentile centurion who has strong faith. And Jesus is amazed. Why? In his deity, he knows everything. But in his humanity, he is a real man. And he is seeing something exceptional, unexpected. And so he is amazed. As a man, our Lord was astonished when human sin was accelerated in a form that was unexpected, where it should not have been. Look at Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. And here is the other side of the amazement of our Lord Jesus Christ as a real man. Our Lord Jesus Christ had grown up in his hometown, and he's there. And he's preaching and he's healing on the Sabbath day. And the people are themselves amazed. They say, where did this man get these things? This wisdom which is given to him, verse 2, and such miracles as these performed by his hands. Is this not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joses and Judas and Simon? Are not their sisters here with us? And they took offense at him. Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his own relatives and his own household. And he could do no miracle there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he wondered at their unbelief. And you would wonder too. Because here is the very Son of God, whose life was spotless and perfect. He's among the people for whom he fixed chairs in his father's carpenter shop. He's among people for whom he did good. He was a sinless man. And yet, when it comes to his ministry, they don't believe. There should have been some people who believed. It was amazing that there were none and that they had such a reaction. And it says Jesus marveled. And so Jesus is a real man. He was a real man just like us. He had joy. He had wonder. He had anger. Our Lord Jesus Christ had anger. This is a very important truth for us to grasp. His anger was entirely appropriate to the occasions which provoked it. A lot of people today have no place for anger. They think all anger is sin. And anger is a dangerous emotion, hard to control. But the testimony of the Bible is that not all anger is sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ expressed anger entirely appropriate to the occasions. Look at Mark chapter 3. We're in Mark. So back a few pages to Mark chapter 3 and verse 5. This is that portion of the gospel where you have Jesus in the synagogue again, where his enemies would always be watching him, trying to find something wrong. And there's a man with a withered hand there, and Jesus calls him forth. And he's asking his hearers, he asks this question, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or to kill? Now that's the easiest question in the world ever asked in a congregation. Any child knows that on God's day, it's right to do good and it's wrong to kill. It's wrong to sinfully hate and to harm. And so they won't answer. The answer is too obvious. It says, they kept silent. Now notice this. And after looking around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. There are two emotions here, right? There are two emotions. And this is what makes the wonderful harmony of this particular incident. He's angry at them because they're violating their conscience at the most fundamental level. They know they're sinning. They know that they are wrong. They will not repent. They will not relent. They're wedded to their sins, welded to their sins, and Jesus is angry. And it shows on his face. You might think that that couldn't happen to a sinless man, but it did, and it was righteous. And it was accompanied with grief. He had enough, well, he was perfect. He was sinless. And so I can put it this way, he had enough grace not only to realize how evil and vile their sin was, which he hated. Righteous people hate sin. That's what they do. But at the same time, he's grieved to see this measure of sin. He's grieved at sin in an accelerated form. It should not have been. And so he was angry at them. John chapter 2 and verse 17, another instance of righteous anger by our Lord Jesus Christ. Early in his ministry, there are two times when he comes up to Jerusalem. He sees the money changers in the temple, and he realizes what they're doing. And he drives them out, and he overturns their money tables. And people hear the coins ringing on the pavement. To those, verse 16, who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise." And his disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." He was definitely angry, and that anger took appropriate action. It wasn't excessive, it was appropriate, and it was conveyed with instruction and reproof. His disciples also knew what it was to receive the rebukes of Jesus. Some of their mistakes, some of their sins were very serious and deserved a stern response. If you've read those accounts of Jesus rebuking Peter, it's bone-chilling. It might make you break out in goosebumps because Jesus speaks so sternly to Peter. When Peter tells Jesus, and it seems like Peter has, in one sense, a good motive. Can I say that? But Jesus says, "No, Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're not thinking of God's things. Your mind is centered on man's things. It's selfish. It's blameworthy. It's contrary to the gospel, the reason for which I have come to die." And so he speaks very plainly and boldly to Peter about his sins. And you can remember some of the other stern remarks that the Lord Jesus Christ makes to his disciples. Sometimes our Lord Jesus Christ is irritated with people. Again, you might think that irritation is always sinful. If it was, we would have no Savior. But it was righteous, and it was appropriate, and it was fitting. What is surprising about our Lord Jesus Christ is that he was not angry more often. He was not always angry, not even when his disciples did things that they should not have done. He did not always treat them in exactly the same way. There's a little proverb. It says, to the hammer, everything looks like a nail. And you know what hammers do. They hit the nail. And that's the one method that they have. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not a hammer. And sometimes he speaks graciously. There were times when he was nothing less than gentle and gracious in his reproofs. For in his wisdom, he saw the weakness of his people and the sin in his people, and the genuine grace in his people. Listen to him in the upper room with Peter. I'll just quote it. It's from John 13, 5 to 10. You remember the incident when Jesus girds himself with a towel and he's washing the disciples' feet. He's going from this one to this one to this one in great lowliness and humiliation. And Peter, poor Peter, he says, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Peter thinks he's saying something wonderful. The Lord Jesus Christ gently, gently reminds Peter, "Peter, if I don't wash you, you have no part in me." You see, that's grace. That's kindness. The Lord Jesus Christ could have rebuked him much more sternly. And then Peter turns around and says another foolish thing. "Then, Lord, not just my feet, but give me a whole shower. All over." And he says, "Peter, gracious, gentle, and kind. Peter, he who has bathed does not need to bathe again, but only his feet. And you are all clean. You are clean, but not all of you." Wonderful words of wisdom and instruction from our Lord Jesus Christ. You see him in the garden with his disciples. They have ignored his warnings. Peter just about contradicts Jesus in the upper room, doesn't he? When he tells Peter, "You will all fall away this night from me, because it is written. Here's his Bible for you. Peter, you need a verse. I will strike the shepherd and scatter the sheep. And Peter says, they may do it, Lord. They may fall away, but not me. I'll die with you before I fall away. And Peter has to be corrected. There he is in the garden. And there's Jesus' gentle reproof, gracious reproof. So, you could not keep watch with me for 1 hour. How are you going to stand? How are you going to stand in the trial which is about to come? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. That's our Lord. That's our Lord Jesus Christ. Angry, gracious, and patient. And I would urge you to think about that. Think about that. You ought to think about your brethren that way. Faithful rebukes are much needed. Much needed. I remember Ian Murray talking about Dr. Lloyd-Jones in this way. He said he had said something to Dr. Lloyd-Jones. And he said Dr. Lloyd-Jones gave him a soul-withering reproof. Ian Murray said, that's what faithful men do. That's what they do. You ought always to beware of the resentment of faithful rebukes. The resentment of faithful rebukes often lead to the worst declension of soul and sin. Why did Cain kill Abel? God told him what was wrong with his offering and how he should remedy it. And he resented God's reproofs, and he killed his brother. You wonder, I wonder, could that be one of the reasons why Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus just shortly before he had received a faithful correction from Jesus? When Judas Iscariot said that this woman has wasted this money, and you know he was a greedy thief, Jesus said, leave her alone. She's done good to me. Did Judas resent that correction before everyone? Could that be one of the things, aside from his greed? Maybe. Beware of the resentment of faithful rebukes. Beware. It's a great danger. Well, we've looked at our Lord's joy and his wonder and his anger. We ought to think for a moment about his love and compassion. His love and compassion. The Lord Jesus Christ is marked by that greatest of human emotions. It is essential. It is great. In it is summed up all of the commandments of God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And the Lord Jesus Christ is excellent in love, perfect in love, clearly towards God. The Lord Jesus Christ loved God his Father supremely. And he loved us. He loved his people supremely. And those two things meet in the Lord Jesus Christ. They meet in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He became obedient. Obedient to whom? Obedient to his Father. It's a wonderful text in Hebrews 5. He learned obedience through the things which he suffered. He became obedient to the point of death. Death on a cross. So that whatever trial God brought him to, he looked at it this way. This is my heavenly Father. It is a trial. It is difficult. It is painful. It brings him to Gethsemane. Lord, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. There's real humanity facing eternal wrath to be poured into his soul on the cross. Yet, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. How could he say that? He said it because it was the will of his Father. It was the expressed will of his Father, the commandment of his Father, the authority of his Father to lay down his life and to take it again. He loved his Father supremely, and he loved us. Is it not difficult to grasp that our Savior should love us that much with all of our sinfulness, with all of our wretchedness? He loved us and went to the cross for us. Really, that's all, in one sense, that's all I need to understand something of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting to think about the modesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of people profess love. They want to say it. They want to claim it, how much they love. The Lord Jesus Christ, you know, was very modest about his love. It weren't effusive words. Actually, there was his action. He demonstrated love. But he did tell his disciples in a modest way that he loved them. Look at John chapter 15. It's one of the few places where Jesus uses this kind of language. John 15, 12. He's telling them that he wants them to be happy. Verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You know that I love you, Jesus could say. You understand this. And I want you to love one another as I have loved you. And then he marks it out, doesn't he? He says, greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friend. That's what Jesus did for us. This is an aspect of another of his emotions. Should probably not go much further. Compassion. Compassion. What was it that took our Lord Jesus Christ from the glories of heaven, where he was surrounded by angels who worshiped him, who praised him, to come to an earth like ours where people hated him, where they would not own him, where they would crucify him? What brought our Lord to this place? It was compassion. It was love in the form of compassion. And the Bible describes it very wonderfully for us. What happened in our Lord? He saw and he felt. He saw and he felt. That's compassion. He saw the need of mankind. He saw the need of the people around them. Sometimes people say that Christians aren't compassionate people. I don't believe it. I think Christians are very compassionate people. We're not Jesus. But if we're genuine Christians and we see a need, at the very least, we want to help them. And that is what compassion is. Our Lord looks at the disciple, at the multitudes. He says, I feel compassion for them. They are like sheep without a shepherd. I hope that you appreciate what our Lord is saying. If you are a Christian here today, and you are not under the care of a shepherd, you're under the care of the great shepherd, I understand, but you need other shepherds according to the Bible. And the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ would wish for you to be under the care of good, faithful shepherds. Well, the Lord Jesus, the passages are abundant. Matthew chapter 9, where he's teaching and proclaiming the gospel, healing all kinds of diseases, and seeing the multitudes, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14, Matthew 15, he expresses it again and again. And, of course, when he comes to Jerusalem, where they're rejecting him, And on the human level, they're going to crucify him. And yet Jesus weeps over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets. How I would have gathered you. That's true. That's true. That's real. But he knows that the Romans are going to come and destroy that city. And he feels compassion, even when he's carrying the cross. Think about it. They have whipped his back raw. They have crowned him with the thorns. They have laid a cross on his back. And he's on his way. And there are the women of Jerusalem weeping for him. What does Jesus say? Don't weep for me. I wonder, under that kind of pressure and suffering, how would we do? We're not Jesus. But he says, don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. That's the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I'll at least tell you what else I had in mind before I come to some lessons briefly. Grief, because Jesus is a man of sorrows, and with compassion. Compassion takes one more step and it becomes grief. And the Lord Jesus Christ understands grief as a man. And then there is peace. I'm going to say that it's one of his predominant emotions is peace. Love is his great emotion. That's the great emotion for us. But there's also peace. Has it ever impressed you how Jesus is always in control, always on his course? While he is grieved at the sins of men, he's always on course. He sets his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem. He's in control. His enemies are bringing him challenging questions. They're trying to plot against him, and they're going to crucify him. But Jesus is in control. What allowed our Lord to walk as he did? Again, it was the conviction that he's doing his Father's will. And his Father is in sovereign control of everything. And so our Lord is able to go through this world with settled peace of soul. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a vital subject for us as Christians, because it enables us to face all of the trials of this life the way our Lord did. Nothing is out of order. Nothing is, in one sense, going wrong yet, when all kinds of things are going wrong and the family is disintegrating and friends are forsaking. All of that Jesus knew. The sovereignty of God allowed him in faith to serve God. Well, we have looked at our emotions. We have looked at his emotions. There's so much more as you read your Bible. I urge you, when you read the Gospels, look at the emotions of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the things that he took with humanity, that he might be our Savior and our great high priest. So here are a couple of lessons. We don't have much time, but here are a couple of lessons. First of all, I'll just repeat what I said earlier. Don't believe the lie that joy and laughter are inappropriate to the Christian. Don't think that neutering your emotions and suppressing your emotions, it makes you a better Christian. It doesn't. It makes you less like Jesus. And so, you should pray. Lord, I don't want to sin with my emotions. I don't want to sin with my tongue. I want to do your will, but in that will is the expression of righteous emotions. So don't you believe the lie that joy and laughter are inappropriate for the Christian. Secondly, see that anger is not essentially sinful. There's a right place for righteous anger. People sometimes complain about themselves that they discipline their children in anger. And I think I understand that there is an abuse of parental authority and you can be too hard on your children. But I want you to understand this. There ought to be displeasure in discipline. There ought to be displeasure in sin. And when children disobey and are sinful and rebellious and hardened, it's right for displeasure to register on your face. Just as it did when Jesus cleansed the temple. All anger is not sinful. And sometimes, when pastors are faithful, people say, my pastor was angry at me. Well, the real question is not whether he was angry at you, but whether or not you deserved it. And sometimes, dear brethren, we should know that we deserve it. And that reproof is faithfulness. It's love. You know, a man can love you. A woman can love you and be faithful to your soul. That's something that you want to remember. Anger is difficult to control. It often tends to sin. Yet it may be felt, exercised, and expressed in a way that glorifies God. So beware of this idea that anger is always sinful. It is not. Another important lesson is the wonder of the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is a wonderful aspect of Jesus' person. It's wonderful that Jesus cared about the souls of people. He wanted them to be saved. He said to some of his enemies, I say these things that you may be saved. It should be beautiful to you to think about Jesus caring for souls. What about your soul? What about your soul? Do you ever think how wonderful it would be for Jesus to care about your soul? You have no reason in your Bible not to think that he doesn't. Not to think that he does. You ought to be concerned for your own soul. You and I are going to die. And you and I are going to stand before God. Do you care about your soul? We do. We want you to be saved by Jesus Christ. Care for your own soul. Well, the last thing I want to say is that Jesus is the perfect Savior for us. He's the perfect Savior for us. There he is in heaven at God's right hand and prays for us. There he cares for us. He sees our weaknesses and our sins. He sees our need. And when we feel it, when you feel your sinful emotions, you may go to the Lord Jesus Christ and you may go to him for grace in time of need. Think that way about your sins and your emotional sins. He was made like you. He bore a real humanity. He felt real emotions. Never sinful emotions, but real emotions. And he did that on our behalf that we might be able to approach him with our sins. Listen to the words of the writer to Hebrews a little later in chapter 4, verse 14. Since then, we have a great priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in time of need. With all of your weaknesses, of all kinds of sins, you may go to the Lord Jesus Christ and find him perfectly sympathetic to you, perfectly able to minister grace to you, forgiveness and grace, transforming grace, that you may be made more like our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his aim. That's what he'll do for us. He's our perfect Savior. So let us be sure that we go to Him with our needs. Let's pray. This evening, our Lord, we have come to Your holy word that we might understand more about our Savior. And as we look into the Scriptures and we believe the Scriptures, we see what a glorious Savior You have provided for us. Thank You, Father, for sending Your Son and sending Him to become like us. You sent Him to redeem us from our sins and to be our great High Priest. Thank You, Lord Jesus, that You came to live a life like ours without sin. And You now care for us from heaven by Your own grace and Spirit. Thank You for all that You have done for us. Please help us in our times of weakness. Help us in our times of unbelief. Help us, our Father, when our sins are so foul in our own nostrils that we find it hard to come with faith. Come and strengthen us. Show us Your compassion and mercy. Forgive our sins and transform us. We thank You again for this wonderful time in Your presence. Continue to bless Your church here. Bless the meeting which is about to take place. Give wisdom to Your servant and give ears to hear to Your people. And glorify Yourself by blessing Your church. We ask in Your own blessed name. Amen.